the encouragement, encouraging of other people is not done from a biblical base, giving some kind of a promise from God or promises from God. That's where we are. And it took us a long time to get here, and it's going to take a long, long time if we're ever going to come back out of it. So in the 33rd Psalm, there are some exhortations and there's some admonitions and so forth, and things to ponder as we go through it. And it starts right in the first verse. The first verse says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous." So you have to draw a little diagonal line after the word Lord, and then after the word righteous. You rejoice in the Lord, but that is restricted to the righteous, because the unrighteous, the ungodly, can't rejoice in the Lord. It's an impossibility. If you are not regenerate, if you have not been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you to have any kind of an association with God. Paul said, natural man, that's fallen man, sinful man, natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul in Rome, that was in Corinthians. In Romans, Paul said the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is at full war, the warfare against the fallen man, between the fallen man and Almighty God, is endless, and it's getting worse and worse and worse in the period in which we're living. And probably the people who have some age on them in this country are in a state of shock to think that the nation they grew up in is having this Black Lives Matter and whatever else kind of an organization there is, storming the streets and killing people and burning things. And they probably, because it would have never ever entered anybody's mind that this could possibly occur in this phenomenal place called the United States of America. So he said, for the righteous, this is an admonition. This is not a suggestion. This is a command that you are to rejoice, and you are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, if something happens in you, if you start getting caught up in this thing, and you find yourself kind of in a kind of given into it, and this is the way you're seeing life, and everything that's happening, everything that you're conversing about somehow connects directly to the evil that's going on, you see what happens is the disappearance of this celebration of Christ and the reality of who he is and the reality of his triumph and the extent of his triumph, and all of that disappears. And we end up even as brothers and sisters in the Lord, it ends up sometime where you can't encourage, either because you don't have an encouragement to give or because they're into such a negative mindset that they can't receive encouragement. What do you mean? They're like Job. The three guys, if you read the counsel of the first three, when they come in, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, when they come in and they start talking with him, if you go through their counsel, there's a lot of points that they say to him that I would call valid. They're excellent points. They just don't fit Job. And Job is on the other side of this thing saying, to kind of paraphrase it, I don't have any idea why I'm like this. I don't know. I don't have a clue why this happened. By the time you get to the 29th chapter of Job, when you get to 29, you go through 29, and Job in the 29th chapter spends the 29th chapter exalting himself, telling us what a wonderful person he had been, and how he had treated other people, and how he had been responsible for other people's blessing and so forth. And it's kind of like he has reached that point of frustration because of this negativity that is bombing on him, and he has no answer. So this command starts right off, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise is comely for the upright. So it's the righteous and the upright. So only the righteous can rejoice in the Lord, and praise can only come from the upright. Praise cannot come from any other group of people. It cannot come from an individual. true praise. Flattery, yes, maybe, or something like that, but not true praise. For praise is comely for the upright. Then, if you were to read Spurgeon on this chapter, Spurgeon takes issue with the second verse. He did not approve the use of instruments in his worship. So he goes through, praise the Lord with the harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. And he spends a good bit of time telling you why the harp, psaltery, and the instrument take away from worship. But then he says, it's like something hits him after he goes through this, and he says, but look, if these people over the other places want to use the instruments, I have nothing to say to that. They can do it. He personally was strongly opposed to the use of instruments, as there are people today like that. They don't. You cannot have any sort of a musical instrument in your worship. And he said, this takes away from it. But here it says, praise the Lord with a harp. Sing to him with a psaltery. Now, I'd have to have somebody who knows more than me about the exact instruments these are. The harp, the psaltery, and the instrument of 10 strings. So these are instruments that produce music that the people can sing to. And if they do nothing else, they can help you carry a tune. You can hear the melody as they're playing. And even if it's a kind of a, you're not paying attention to it, you're busy looking at your hymn book or whatever, your ear is hearing the melody. And that's assisting you to sing because you're carrying along. You have to finally get to the point, hopefully, where whatever you're singing, the hymn that you're singing, actually becomes an instrument of praise or thanksgiving or whatever as you're singing it to the Lord. It has not just words. And I took a little bit out of Spurgeon, and he said, to rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. To rejoice in temporal comforts. But he applies that to, he says, singing only for singing's sake is nothing worth. It's nothing worth, not worthwhile. Singing just for singing's sake. So if we do three hymns and the people sing the three hymns, but they only sing the three hymns because this is a part of the structure, we're going to do the three hymns. But out of the three hymns, they never actually communicate. They don't hear it in themselves. It is not a part of their life. They are not necessarily righteous. They are not comely. They are not seeking to praise. They're simply going through what we call rote. They're simply doing it. Words come out. At the end of it, nothing's been accomplished. And it can be a very encouraging type of, it can be a song somebody wrote to really encourage you. And you sing all the words. I've often wondered when they sing, how great thou art. Oh Lord, my God, right? And they go through that and they do all this and they finish, oh Lord, my God, how great thou art. And the how great thou art, whoever wrote it in such a way that at the end of it, it forces you, because where the music goes up, it forces you to become louder and stronger in saying, how great thou art. Yet it's possible to say how great thou art and never ever think how great he is. That's a whole different world. So Spurgeon made that comment. He said, singing for singing's sake is basically useless. So rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Sing a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Now this is where Jim can play skillfully on the guitar. Betty and Jen can play skillfully on the keyboard. I can play, but I can't play skillfully. I can play enough to get the kids to sing, but I can't do the same thing with my left hand that they can do with their left hand and get all of the notes. They can actually get all those notes played in there when they're playing. But she said, so play skillfully. Well, that's going to involve some training, that's going to involve some practice, that's going to involve a rehearsal, whatever you do, in order to get to the point that when you do the music, you do it. Now, in the case of Betty, she doesn't even have any clue what the songs are going to be till she goes over there and sits down. So I have a piece of paper there, and I have the songs I've picked for the morning. Same with Jen. There's a piece of paper over here. And that's the first time they see them. So it isn't like they're spending time in preparation with those songs, because I usually don't pick them out till Sunday morning. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right. And all his works are done in truth. So the preposition for in verse 4 connects back to praising the Lord on the instruments and singing skillfully. All right? So you praise the Lord with a harp. You sing to him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. You sing a new song. You play skillfully, for the word of the Lord is right, which would indicate to me that David is sort of, at least in his mind, saying, sing the word. Sing the word. So Jim has made the statement on several occasions about having music that is biblically accurate, that is scripturally accurate. So that's what we're trying to do. We try to do something where we're not just doing songs, but we are actually expressing biblical truth in our song, for the word of the Lord is right. Sing and play unto him, praise him, do all of this skillfully, for the word of the Lord is right. And all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Now, this, the second half of verse 5 is where you have to take some time. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Well, how are you ever going to get around to the idea that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord if everything you're hearing is the badness of Satan? You're not getting to hear anything about the goodness of the Lord. You can't, even in this thing with this virus, when somebody tells the truth about the actual effect of the thing, which is way, way, way different than the reported effect, right, when they tell the truth, it is the ones who tell the truth that get dumped on. Yes. And they have these so-called scientists who can't even tell, I think they forget their story. They tell what they did, and then later on they tell something different, then they go back, and then if somebody says, but you said, they'll argue with them. No, I didn't say that, all right? For the word of the Lord is right, his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the words of the Lord were the heavens made, he's talking about creation here, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He laid up the depth in storehouses. Now we're down to a very strong command. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. How are you going to accomplish that? I keep thinking they're having this big argument among themselves about whether they're going to reopen the schools in September or whenever, in August, whenever they want to reopen. And so this one says they have to do it because the children need it. Yeah. And I listened to this one who's saying, you have to understand, these children don't just need some academics. They need to be fed. They need medical care. They need psychological treatment. And they're going through all this, and I said, wait a minute, what are you sending them to school for? You're sending them to school not to educate them in truth. You're sending them to school to make them these little robots that are impacted by your input, but you become this God to them that supplies all their need according to your riches. So we have to, do you understand, school's been out ever since, I don't know when it March or whenever, school's been out, and these poor kids have not had good food. Well, whose fault is that? The school's not supposed to be given good food. I don't know anything about the stories of the people they're saying that for. That's an individual matter. You'd have to take them one by one and ask the question, why? Why are you not getting good food? It certainly is not just because you're not in school. Remember when Michelle Obama started this school lunch program and the federal government began to dictate what they could feed the children in the school, and then you have photograph after photograph of the wastebaskets full of the food that got dumped in the wastebaskets because the kids wouldn't eat it. But they kept spending the money and the kids won't eat it. Say, what's going on here? All right. The Lord is supposed to be the one, let all the earth fear the Lord. Now, if you take the greatest effort possible to fulfill Christ's command to the church, the command in Mark 16 is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Then he gets, that's it, that's the command. The command in Matthew is, go and teach all nations. Making disciples is what you're supposed to be doing, teaching them to keep the commandments of God. So if the church does that perfectly, going into all the world, you're still not going to reach everybody. You're going to reach the elect, the ones that God has called, the ones that God has prepared, the ones that have been drawn to Jesus Christ, you're going to reach. All the rest of these people are not going to be reached, and you're still going to have it. Problems, but you are going to have Christian domination, which is what we had. We started out with that. So you're going to have in the classroom, you're going to have the Bible on every teacher's desk, and every teacher has to be skilled in the training and the teaching of it, and the kids have to be required to learn it, and you go on with it. Say, how can all the earth fear the Lord? Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Well, if the churches don't stand in awe of God, where are they going to get a role model? There has to be somebody that's a role model. And it can't be doing some kind of a religious thing that you temper to suit the climate of the world. So our music isn't going to be the world's music. It isn't going to be anything that brings us face to face with Almighty God. So if the churches are failing, if the churches are saying, you know, we really need to rethink this thing about accepting the sodomites. No, they don't call them that. They call them gays. We need to really rethink about accepting them because God has commanded us to love everybody. God has commanded you to tell the truth. You had a good response to Mary on yours when Mary had the things she put in and you quoted Jesus, don't think I came to bring peace because you're going to be the members of the household. Oh, you did that. I thought that was your. I thought sure it said you, Elizabeth. Anyway, whoever did it was excellent. All right. He let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. Creation. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, here's where we get down to where we are and how we view the future. Hopefully. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. Okay, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. They have access to every form of communication. The rulers of this, it is actually the world rulers of this present darkness is actually the way that's supposed to read. King James says the rulers of the darkness of this world, I think that's how they say it, the world rulers of darkness, of this present darkness. So you have these fallen angels who are assigned the responsibility of education. And the education is to be Antichrist. And so they go into the world and they're in whatever form they go, and the people begin to receive it, and now the what we call the good people, they start going into Panic Palace. When Debbie and Robin told us the other day It's not something I didn't expect. I just didn't expect it quite now. When they said they were somewhere and they had a sign said, you have to either pay by card or by exact cash because we can't get coins. We can't get coins. Now, how do you compare that to the constitutional requirement that the government is to coin money? They're not supposed to be paper money. They're supposed to be coined money. So money, all money was in coins at first, and then they started putting the paper money in, backed by gold or silver or copper. You have to say, well, then the next thing I know, I see where two or three more people made that comment, and then somebody had a picture on Facebook of a store they were at, and they had a sign up, just like the one you saw, only payment only by card. Now, some time ago, when this whole thing started, down at the pharmacy, Bob got a prescription. He was the first one to encounter it. They would not accept cash because cash is dirty. You might get the COVID virus off of that cash. That's not new. If you have cash in circulation, you don't know how many people handled it before it got to you, but you never thought about it. I mean, some people did, so they wore gloves or whatever, but as a general rule, you never thought about that. You just got your change, you went about your business. Now, all of a sudden, because the heathen, it's the council of the heathen, that you can't do this or you can't do that or you can't do the other thing, because if you do it, it's a sign that you're selfish and you don't love people. It says God will bring the counsel of the heathen to naught, to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. So this is long term. Would indicate if this is to happen, all right, the only way it can happen is that those who know the truth have to begin to get moved into positions of influence where the truth outweighs the lie. So he said, after he said he brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing, in verse 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Well, if you go back in history, I wonder where you would go to get to a point that you didn't have this. How far back would you go to say, you know what, here's a spot where we don't have any of the Word of God? You gotta go way back to Moses, at least, if Moses is the first author, and Moses is the guy that's writing the first books, then nobody seems to know who wrote Job. It has been attributed to Moses, but then other guys argue with it, and since I wasn't there, I don't know who wrote it. But I know that it is received by those who are supposed to do so as what we call canon law. It is the canon of Scripture. That means that whatever the 66 books of the King James Version of the Bible or any other Bible that is accurate with the 66 books, 39 old, 27 new, that has been studied, the manuscripts have been studied, that's been put to the test, and they've decided this is canon. In other words, this is actually the Word of God. This really is God speaking. So that's why in most of the Protestant Bibles, you don't have the books that are in the Roman Catholic Bibles, what are called the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha were determined not to be canon. They are history. The history of the Apocrypha is legitimate, but the Holy Spirit is not speaking in there doctrine or law or anything of that nature. So the Protestants took it out. Now, some of them have put it back. Now, you can buy a King James with the Apocrypha in it, or you can go online and get King James with Apocrypha, or you can get some others. I don't know if the New English Version has the Apocrypha yet. They very well may somewhere down the road. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So if we look the immediate and we say, we have in our academy, if we start with the children, we have in our academy, we have eight kids. I don't know if I can count Jacob Hall. He would make 9. I'm going to tell you about Peter in a little bit. I was on the phone with him yesterday for well over an hour. So you have these 8 kids. Now, if there is not a sense of duty, responsibility, and opportunity to train those 8 in what the New Testament calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture and admonition are 2 words which mean, one word means verbal, you're actually training them in the law, and the other one is training which involves discipline. So you would have the training in the word coupled with the rod of correction. So that if there is a variation going out, that the parent follows God's rule and does whatever is necessary to bring that child back into line, so that by the time the child is 6 or 7 years of age, they are pretty well grounded in the word. Looking to that point at around 12 years of age, where they're going to go from being a child to being a young man or a young woman. And there's going to be a major change in their body. And when the major change occurs in their body, there's also a change that occurs in their thinking. And if you have not built the foundation, what is the house going to stand on? The house is going to stand on a foundation that can't hold it. And you're going to have, instead of having the input of the counsel of the Lord standing through this generation, which follows you, then what's going to happen with them? I said on Wednesday night, one of the things that troubles me as a failure on my part over the years is that when I look at Paul's admonition to Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, you take the things I have taught you and commit them to faithful men who in turn can teach others. And I say, I have to ask the question, where is that third generation? Timothy's the second generation. Paul's the first generation. Timothy's the second generation. And Timothy is giving the word to the third generation, who then gives it to the fourth generation. And that's where he stops. But if you follow that down, you say, that's where you get into the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, the 10th, going along, because every generation is doing the same thing, training in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that was my question. If I have worked this long, and there is not a second generation, or a third generation, or a fourth generation by now, something is amiss. Either we don't realize the purpose of our calling as Christ has assigned it, or we don't take it earnestly or seriously, or we're willing to compromise. So we're willing to say to whomever, look, I'm willing to share you with the world. So I'm going to allow you to be in, and then whatever it might be, where you're going to get this input from the world, and I'll be over here giving you this input from the scripture, and then we'll just leave you to make up your own mind which way you're going to go, which in a degree, always to a degree, that's the case. But if the counsel of the Lord is going to stand forever and the thoughts of his heart to all generations, that means the seriousness of the business has to become stronger and stronger in the first generation. And then in the second and third and fourth and so forth as you go along. So now he said, after that verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, he now, again, it's like the psalmist's mind is racing here. And he's having all these different thoughts come on him. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, here is a little interesting thing about that verse. That verse actually says, happy are the Gentiles whose God is the Lord. The word nation here is goy. The Gentiles are the goyim. They're the goy. So right here, it's like David has this inspiration. Happy are the Gentiles whose God is the Lord. And the people come back to Israel. So you have both here. You have the nations, the goyim, and you have the people, Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the United States has been primarily a Gentile nation. It was founded by Christians. And the Christians were with the Geneva Bible. When they came here on the Mayflower, they brought the Geneva Bible, and the King James was in the process, and eventually the Geneva was set aside and King James was put in its place. But in all of their educational work that these people were doing, the Bible was the center of it. It wasn't like an afterthought. It wasn't like, if you look at the paces, you take a pace and they have a memory verse. And you're going through the pace, they have this memory verse. Some of the memory verses are wrong. They're false. And the reason they're false is because they don't take the whole lesson. They take a part of something and they put it in there, and the child looks at this and they theoretically, anyhow, memorize the verse. Maybe short-term memory, where they can say it to get through a checkup, or they can say it through a self-test or a PACE test, but not where you can have any study with regard to meaning. One verse that I have to deal with a lot is, judge not that you be not judged. And I say, do you really think God does not intend you for you to pass judgment on anything? If you don't pass judgment, how can you ever make a decision as to whether something is right or something is wrong? You have to pass judgment. You have to have a basis for your judgment. The basis is the law of God, the word of God, all right? So if God's word says this is good and acceptable, and you come across something that's counter to it, you can't say that's good and acceptable. You have to say the law of the Lord. What you're telling me here is wrong. That's, incidentally, I'm kind of rambling here, but it's just things are popping into my mind. That is why the rise of psychology and the rise of psychiatry has destroyed biblical knowledge. Because psychology and psychiatry are antichrist. Even those who say they are Christian psychologists. You can't be a Christian psychologist unless the psychology you're using is scripture. If you're a Christian psychologist, the word psychology means the study of the soul or the study of the mind. So if you're studying the soul, you go back and start with creation. You see this perfect man. You see the fall. You see the curses. You see things that go along with it. You see the warnings. You see the counsels for correction. Romans, you need to have your mind renewed. And you say, well, look, what you've done is you have taken all of this. So the word psychiatry means the healing of the soul. The psychiatrist is the healer of the soul. It's psuche iatreia, the healer of the soul. Well, the psychiatrist is not the healer of the soul. The psychologist is not the healer of the soul. They study something that somebody else wrote, but they don't, even if they talk about being a Christian psychologist, you'll find out that they are not restricting themselves to the scripture. James Dobson was a very, very famous guy, but James Dobson was more of a psychologist than a Christian theologian. So this nation, these goyim, Blessed, happy are the Gentiles whose God is the Lord. And also the people Israel, whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Well, of course, when we get up to the New Testament, we find out that Peter, who is this devout Jew, who would not, he would not, the whole concept of speaking to a Gentile, the gospel, repulsed him. He could not do it until God gave him that revelation by dropping the unclean food down from heaven and telling Peter to eat it. And Peter said, no, man, I don't, listen, I'm strictly kosher. I don't do any of that. And the Lord said, you don't call unclean what I have cleaned. Why, he was getting ready to send him to an Italian. So when Peter, who would never speak to the Italian, has the vision, he is changed, and now he goes and speaks to the Italian, and they receive the gospel, and they receive the Lord, and there's a great work that takes place there. So these goyim are blessed, and they become, of course, these happy people who have God as their Lord. Lord, God, Lord. Lord here is Yahweh. It is the name, all capitals. It is the name of God. And so that is the true God. And the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. We get over to the New Testament, and Peter says to the people he's writing to, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you show forth the excellencies of God. Peter's talking now to Jews who have been scattered but are now Christians. These are people that have come to Christ, and he's writing his letter to these people, and they are hearing, you're God's chosen generation. You're God's very own, peculiar. You're God's very own people. That's who we are. Well, if we can't see it, if we can't accept it, if we can't live accordingly, there ain't no way the world's going to see us that way. Then they won't see us that way anyhow until God the Holy Spirit grants us that privilege. Then, after he deals with that in verse 13 and 14, he says, the Lord looks from heaven and beholds all the sons of men. There's another place where it says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth, and he's beholding everything. The Lord looks from heaven and beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. And look what David said after that. Isn't that interesting? He fashions their hearts alike. He fashions their hearts. Now that takes, you see, some of these things you have to think about. Say, well, how come I run into so many people, and today we're seeing it where all these people are contaminating each other so that they're all out in the streets. The mayor of a town paints these huge letters on the street right up at the White House, Black Lives Matter. And all these people are out there carrying on. And Donald Trump, who is the president, if he happens to walk out there, then he's going to take the heat. There's some heat he should be taking, but some of it he shouldn't be taking. All right. God says, God fashions their hearts alike and considers all their works. As believers, our hearts should be fashioned alike. You have heard me and Pastor Jim both say numerous times over the years, God only created one church. There's just one church. So when he says to Peter, I will build my church, he doesn't say, I will build my Baptist church or my Methodist church or my black church or my white church. He didn't put any of those things in it. He says, I'll build my church. Now, somehow, in the grace of God, these divisions have occurred. I heard one guy, his philosophy was that by having these divisions that they call denominations makes it impossible for Satan to discredit the whole with one thing. So he might discredit the Methodists over here, but he can't discredit the Presbyterians over here. I don't know if that's it. That was a guy's idea. But we have all of these denominations, and we have all of these divisions within the denominations that, going, when I was at the Church of the Brethren, the Brethren people were basically, if you went to the root, were Mennonite. They were about the same as the Mennonite. But you had from that group all the way up to the most radical left-wing people you'd ever encounter, and they actually denied the work of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean the Holy Spirit? Listen, we sent our guys to college. We sent them to school. We sent them out to learn. I said, but the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And so we had a little flack over that. Now, I want to, because my time is about up, and I want to touch on this last thing, because here's a couple places where I say Trump is guilty. In verse 17, it says, a horse is a vain thing. Well, let's go back to 16, because they go together. There is no king saved by the multitude of hosts. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. So when I hear Donald Trump talk about we have the most powerful military in the world, having the most powerful military in the world doesn't guarantee you safety if Almighty God is going to take you down. Having the newest in whatever particular warship that might be, or airplane, or gun that they shoot, or whatever, we are the greatest in the world, the most powerful in the world. So was Babylon. So was Syria. So was Greece. So was Rome. So was, and you can go through all of these things. So were they. They were the most powerful in the world, but they all disappeared. Because once sin enters, and sin becomes the governor of your nation, I don't care how big of an army you got, you're not going to win. Because Almighty God is going to bring you down. No king is saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Donald Trump wants to put an American flag on Mars. For what? How many of you people are going to take a couple days off in the summer to visit Mars so you can see the flag? Do what? Oh, yeah. Maybe that's the Mars he's talking about. Maybe that's the one he's talking about. In his speech at Mount Rushmore, he said this now several times, we're going to put our flag, the American flag, on Mars. I said, I think it takes 4 years to get there. If I remember, when they sent that one up to take pictures, it took 4 years. So you're gonna get in this vehicle and you're gonna go up there because you want to be the man that plants the flag. And for 4 years you fly up there, using up all of your food resources, all of your fuel, everything, and you finally land on Mars, and you have this wonderful camera that takes a photograph of you planting the flag, and Donald Trump is down there saying, that's it, pal. Sorry, but we can't get you back. The horse is a vain thing. No king is saved by a multitude. In other words, God can have a small army, but win. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and that hope in him. So this is our boast, if you would. This is our comfort. This is our encouragement. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So the way things are going, we could see famine coming on here before too awfully long. Who knows what's going to happen? And then to finish up the psalm, it says, our soul waits for the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. David didn't know he was writing something that was so apropos to 2020. But it is.